John chapter 1, verse 35. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. And Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This morning I want to focus on, in particular, the interaction of Jesus with the disciple Nathanael. We know Nathanael became a disciple of Jesus because of what we see here, and also because later on, when we come to the end of John's account of the gospel, Nathanael's right there with the disciples. And he's there when Jesus appears to them after his resurrection. He was there all along. Many believe that Nathanael is the same as the apostle Bartholomew. But in any case, Nathanael and his interaction here with Jesus is revealing about the nature of who Jesus is and the expectation of the people of Israel. Before we delve into that, though, I just want to say some general things about this passage as a whole and what we notice here and what has just been read. You see here, in this passage, you see an excitement, you see an expectation, you see an anticipation that was had by the people. It begins by talking about the prophet John the Baptist and how he had his own disciples and he had people that came and listened to him. Here was this prophet that appeared in Israel and began proclaiming repentance toward God, became proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand, that God was bringing to fulfillment the promises that he'd made in ages past. And here was this man, and people were coming out to hear him and to listen to him. But in all the fame that he had and the influence that he had, when Jesus came onto the scene and began to appear, John the Baptist declared that Jesus would increase and he would decrease. And he began pointing people to Jesus, pointing people away from himself and to this man who here in this passage, he calls them to look upon him and see that he is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, that true sacrifice of God for sin. The Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. That he was in fact, Jesus that is, was in fact the one that Israel had been hoping for, waiting for, who God had promised to come and be a savior, a deliverer for his people, and indeed for people in all the world. And this was the expectation of the characters in this story, the disciples that are described here, Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. These are people who are waiting, who are expecting, who are looking, who are seeking. They came out and they heard John the Baptist. And when they heard good things, when they heard good news declared, when they saw incredible things, when they met Jesus, they would go and they would tell their brothers, their friends, those close to them, because of the excitement that they had in meeting and encountering Jesus. They would go and they would say, "We have found the one." Think about the words that Philip brings to his friend Nathanael. Philip is here already living out the work that he would later live out more fully in his calling as what Jesus referred to as being a fisher of men. One that would go out and would bring in others to Jesus, would be used by the great shepherd as under shepherds to come in and shepherd in the flock of God. And he goes and he's already living this out because of his excitement and enthusiasm about Jesus. And he goes, and it says in verse 45, he goes and he finds Nathanael. And he said unto him, "We have found him. We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Here we see a continuation and another example of a theme that we've seen again and again as we've looked at the examples of Jesus' disciples. We see how they understood Jesus to be the continuation and fulfillment of God's purpose in the world. And that's what we will see more fully as we delve into this passage. We will see God's intention to be at work in this world. God's intention to save people, sinners, and unite them to himself in fellowship and communion. And we see how God had purposed this and worked out this plan through history. And all that God did and the things that are declared to us in the scriptures are God at work in history to bring to pass the fulfillment of his plan for his glory and for the good of his people, for the reconciliation of man to God, so that God's purpose in creating man could be restored and fulfilled. That which was that fellowship which was broken, that chasm that was developed between man and God because of sin coming into the world, that reconciliation would be made and that peace with God and fellowship and communion would be made possible and come into being because of God's work to unite him to his people. And so Philip, in finding Nathanael, his words point to this reality that we have found the one that we've been waiting for. That is, as it's referred to earlier, the Messiah, the Christ. That means the anointed one. The anointing was a very powerful thing in God's working with his people. The priest was anointed with oil. That anointing signified their setting apart for their calling of God, their mission and purpose, and God's blessing and spirit upon them to fulfill that calling. The spirit anointed the priest. And also there was the anointing of the kings. We see this anointed one, and the Messiah, the Christ, is not just one who is anointed, but is the anointed one. That is the one whom the prophets and Moses promised would fulfill the purpose of God. And they see that this is embodied in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a real person, alive in history, come onto the scene, come into their midst, descended from their people, as we have seen recently, that he was born of Mary, but he was also born of a virgin and was conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he is called the Son of God. And he is called the Son of Man. And he is there in their midst, and they could see him, they could go where he lived, they could walk with him, talk with him, touch him, behold him, and hear his words of life and grace and truth. And so Philip, in his excitement, enthusiasm, and desire to share the goodness of what he had experienced himself, he goes first to find his friend who he knows as someone who is seeking after God, someone who is seeking after truth, someone who is waiting expectantly for the fulfillment of God's purposes and plans. He goes and he finds him. Nathanael, we see here, is at first, of course, very skeptical. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, he says. Nazareth was not far from Cana of Galilee, where Nathanael was from. He was from Cana. That was where Jesus would later perform his miracle of turning water into wine. And it's hard to know too much about why Nazareth had this kind of reputation, but perhaps we need know no more than the fact that this was a neighboring town, or a nearby town to Cana, where Nathanael was from. It was a place he was familiar with. It was a place he knew. You know, and we can imagine if someone came to us declaring that there was some great prophet come out of the town down the road. Maybe a place that doesn't have a great reputation. Maybe a place that isn't known for being a center of spiritual excellence and vibrancy. And here comes people saying that from Nazareth, this little unknown town, just down the road, perhaps you know people from there. And Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What has Philip said? You know, I love Philip's response here, and we can learn something from Philip's response, because Philip doesn't delve into some deep, convoluted, theological or philosophical debate about why. But he goes right to the heart. He says, come and see. Come and see. And he understood something, that true faith and true religion isn't merely a matter of our thoughts. It isn't merely a matter of reason, though it is reasonable. It is something that is experienced, something that is lived. Imagine this for yourself. You can talk about your belief. You can talk about your faith. You can even speak to people, and you can convince them of the things that you have come to know are true. And you can declare those things. But even that will not encompass the fullness of your experience with God, because it is something that is experienced. It is something that is lived out. Jesus would say even the same thing of his word. He said, if you know that, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Those words are well known. Very famous words that Jesus spoke. And there is in that an understanding that true understanding, true knowledge of the truth is something that is powerful and freeing. But what did Jesus say before that? He said, if you hear my words and you walk in those things, you do those things that I have spoken, then, he says, you shall know the truth. Then you would understand. See, it's something that has to be lived. It has to be experienced. So you can tell people about it. You can explain it. But you can also say, come and see. Come and experience it for yourself. Because it is something that is lived. It's alive. It's vibrant. And it is not merely to be understood in the head, but it's also in the heart, and in the hands, and in the feet, and in our whole person. And so Philip says, come and see. He can't do it justice. You come and you meet this Jesus for yourself. So Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, and it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And then this incredible interaction unfolds, which is just astounding to Nathaniel. And it's incredible to us, and it's intriguing to us, partly because we don't know everything that was behind this. There's a veil of mystery over what takes place, because there was something that was very personal, something that was very deep and profound to Nathaniel that Jesus understands and connects with, which we are not explicitly told about. But Jesus, in his words to Nathaniel, reveals that he understands the thoughts and intents of Nathaniel's heart. He understands the yearnings of Nathaniel's desire. And we are not told what they are. Nathaniel, basically, in response to Jesus saying this, says, you know, from how do you know me? How do you know me? Think for a moment. Put yourself in Nathaniel's shoes. You meet Jesus for the first time, and he says to you, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite." We've talked about what that is. You know, Israel had all types in it. But God had within Israel the true Israelites, the ones who truly thirsted after God and did his will, in whom, he says, is no guile, no deceit, no craftiness, no subtlety. He was sincere. He was a sincere, true Israelite, thirsting after the truth of God with a clean heart and a desire for the truth. Jesus says this to him. Nathanael's taken aback. How do you know me? How do you know me? And then Jesus says this, where it gets more obscure perhaps to us. He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw it. I saw it." And this is where Jesus reveals to Nathanael that he understands and knows Nathanael and the thoughts and intents of his heart. Jesus knows the hearts of all men. It tells us that. He knew the thoughts of those who questioned him and who he was. He knew the deceit in man's heart. He knew the intentions. He knew the envy. He knew the desire. He knew the hopes and aspirations and expectations. He understood it all. And he reveals to Nathanael here that he has an understanding. Well, we may never know everything that was going on, what Nathanael was doing when he was under the fig tree. But I believe from this passage we can discern at least something about the essence of what Nathanael was waiting for, hoping for, and expecting. We may even be able to tell the passages of Scripture that Nathanael may have been meditating on. This phrase, under the fig tree, this is not just an incidental phrase to the Israelites. This was a phrase that had, even in itself, a symbolic significance. It was a figure of speech in Israel. To be under the fig tree was to be under the fig tree studying God's word. It was something that was often used to refer to where someone would go to that quiet, shady place of solitude and meditate on God's word and pray to God. So we it's not a leap to imagine that Nathanael, when he was under the fig tree, was contemplating on God's word, was hoping, as all of the eager disciples and many of the people of Israel were, was hoping expectantly for the coming of the Messiah and the fulfillment of God's promise. I believe he had this expectation. And so in his meditation under the fig tree, in his prayers to God, all by himself, in complete solitude, Jesus reveals that he saw him, that he saw what he was hoping for, what he was studying, what he was looking for. Some of the insights we have into what this meditation may have been are given to us from Jesus' words to him, both at the beginning and at the end of this interaction. First, when he greets him, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." This word guile is the same word The same word that is when the Old Testament was translated into Greek is the word for subtlety. It is the word that's used in Genesis 27 when we see the interaction of the brothers, Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. And Jacob's calling of God is something that I believe is in the background of what is happening here with Nathanael. Certainly, Jesus himself, he descends from this forefather of the faith, Jacob, as do the Israelites as a whole. They descend from Jacob, who is later called Israel by God. And as God often did with his disciples, whom he called, he gave Jacob a new name. He gave him a new name, which was Israel. We saw Jesus giving Simon a new name. He called him a stone. He called this man Simon, and he gave him a new name, Stone, or Peter, or Cephas, depending on the language. Well, God did that with Jacob. Hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, God called a man named Abraham. And then he renewed his call to Isaac, and then renewed his call to Jacob. And when he called Jacob, he later on gave him a new name, which was Israel. The name Jacob, it means a supplanter. Jacob was the supplanter. He was the one that, by his subtlety, maneuvered to get his older twin brother's birthright. He was the one that, by subtlety, took hold of the blessing that his father Isaac intended for Esau. And later on, he was given a new name by God. God appeared to him and wrestled with him. In an incredible story for another day, but when he named him a new name, he called him Israel, which means a prince with God. A prince with God. The names God gives, they are significant. They have a meaning. And so we see in his name, there is a change in who he is, in who his identity is. And so when Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile," I believe this is in the background. So in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 34, we see that after Jacob had maneuvered to receive the blessing from Isaac, Esau hears the words of his father and cries with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, that is, Isaac said to Esau, "Thy brother Jacob, that is, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." Now, Jacob was in God's plan. Jacob was the one that God intended to give this blessing to. But here, Jacob is reaching for it. He's grabbing a hold of it. He's reaching out and taking it. "He hath taken away thy blessing." And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob?" Literally, supplanter. One who takes the position of another and takes his place. "For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" So we have this history of Jacob. But later on, in the very next chapter, God would appear to Jacob. And that's what I want to look at now in Genesis chapter 28. Because of everything that happened here, Jacob was forced to flee, to run away. His brother was ready to kill him. And so he runs away. And now he's out in the wilderness, more or less alone, lying down on a rock to sleep. And it says in verse 10 of Genesis 28, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep." So in the midst of his wanderings, he finds this place. You know, all he's got around is some rocks, and he takes these rocks, he makes a pillow out of them, makes a bed for him to lay on. and in his sleep he dreams, and he dreamed, and he dreams a dream, and in this dream is revealed to him this incredible vision. It says, "And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." This is when God first appears to Jacob and reveals himself to him. We can gather from this account and this story and all the history that goes with it, because God had appeared to his grandfather, Abraham, and he'd appeared to his father, Isaac. And now he appears to Jacob. We can infer and understand that it was God's intention and purpose all along that through Jacob, he would bring to pass this glorious promise that he would bless Jacob, that he would make Jacob fruitful, that he would be with Jacob. And through that, because this is how it becomes significant to Nathaniel and to us, through that, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That this was God's intention and plan through Israel to bestow his blessings upon the world. That through them, later on, he would refer to them and he would call the nation of Israel. He would say, you are a kingdom of priests. Because they were God's chosen nation through which God would mediate his blessings to all nations of the world. So how does this happen? How does this get fulfilled? Israel is this connecting point, this mediation between God and the nations of the world through which God's blessings would come down. And within Israel, they had their own connecting point. They had the priests and the temple, which was the place where God's presence descended down. And that temple was a meeting place between heaven and earth where God's blessings flowed down. In these things that God did, he signified this glorious reality of God connecting heaven and earth, that man might have communion and fellowship with God, that the glory and beauty of God might be experienced by man, that we might enter into communion with the heavenly things and with the God of heaven. This is the reality that God was signifying by those things. And also the reality that is signified by this incredible vision that Jacob had. Jacob's ladder has become a famous theme, really. There's songs named after it. Books, stories, poems have been inspired by these words. But what's it really all about? What's going on here? What is he observing? Well, I think it helps a little bit when we consider in the ancient world, there was also the counterfeit of the true reality, the counterfeit ladder to heaven. This word ladder, we don't necessarily think about it like we might think about a step ladder today that we might use, though it could have been like that. But imagine what they understood as a ladder, something that ascended up. It would have been a stairway. And in the ancient world, they built these counterfeit stairways to heaven. Jacob here has a vision of a stairway to heaven, but they had these counterfeit stairways to heaven in the ancient world and even many times since. this, where they would build these great pyramids. And in the pyramids would be stepped, so that one, by the building of their own hands, by the work of their own hands, of their own effort, and their own power, and their own wealth, they would build these great structures, these step pyramids, which they could ascend up. They could walk up. They would walk up. And, you know, to the best of our understanding, this is what the Tower of Babel would have been like. This is how it would have been built and constructed. And what did they say when they built it? They all the people came together. And they said, we're going to build a tower to heaven. They were going by their effort and their might, they were going to ascend the staircase to the heavenly things. In some of our incredible opportunities to travel, I've been able to go to a place where they built step pyramids, or ziggurats, as they're often called. And when we're there, you can view these incredible structures built from the ground and ascending up to their heights. And when the tour guide was describing them, he would say, you know, as you ascend up, you walk up these huge stone steps. And you have to walk up, and you have to walk, he said, in a zigzag. You have to walk in a zigzag so that as you ascend up, you don't look disrespectfully at the God that is at the top of those steps. That you avert your gaze from it, and you walk up in a zigzag up these stone steps. And as you do so, you ascend up as the people of the ancient times believed that they did when they built this great Tower of Babel. That they were connecting the earth and the heaven. And this signifies to us and represents to us man's idea of how man can connect with the heavenly. That it is by the work of men's hands, even by the power of man, to build a tower, and then by his own strength to ascend up. It is in that way that man connects with God. But in Jacob's vision, it's different. In Jacob's vision, the stairway is not a stairway built by men's hands. It is a stairway he sees in a vision. And what does he see? He says he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. You know the thing about all those counterfeits, all of man's attempts to ascend up to God, whether it's a literal, physical pyramid that man builds, or whether it is a system of religion whereby man thinks that working through those works of that law or that system, he will ascend and climb his way up into the presence of God, or earn his way into favor with God. Whatever it is, all those things are built by men's hands. And they never, no matter how high they may reach, no matter how ornately they may be built, no matter how elaborately that system of religion is constructed, or man's effort to adhere to it is lived out, whether through great self-denial, the one thing about any system where man devises to ascend up to God is that that stairway that man builds never reaches. It's never enough. It's never high enough. Even that great Tower of Babel, which all the nations of the earth together determined to build to heaven, it says when God looked down, he looks down, way down on that tower. And he says, let's go down. Let's go down and see what they're doing. It never reaches. But Jacob's vision is different. He sees signified here something else. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. and behold the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Jacob beholds in his vision that which could never be built with men's hands, a connecting point, a connecting stairway, an avenue, a way, a path between heaven and earth. And what next? And behold, it says, the Lord stood above it. Not some false god made with men's hands, but the Lord of heaven. He stood above it. And the angels, his messengers, they were going up and down this stairway, connecting the heavenly to the earthly. I believe that perhaps something like these things were on the mind of a disciple, of a seeker like Nathanael, as he waited for the kingdom of God, as he meditated under that fig tree, and he prayed that God would, in fulfillment of his promises, send that one true Israelite, that he would send the one that they had been waiting for and expecting, the one who would fulfill God's purpose and plan that he promised all those generations ago to Jacob. As Nathanael sat there reading the scriptures, just like as you and I might sit and we might read the Old Testament scriptures, things written thousands of years ago in Genesis, telling about distant places and times that seem so remote from us, but we see there the God that created heaven and earth coming down and interacting with people and making them promises and declaring his intention through them to bless all the nations of the earth, through them to have fellowship with man. As he would say in other places, that I would be to them a God and they would be to me a people. See, what this is all about, what this whole passage is about, it's about God coming down, descending down to where man is to have fellowship with him. Now, man on his own, we cannot ascend up to God. We cannot bridge that infinite chasm that exists between our fleshly, carnal selves and an eternal, holy God. But God can and has bridged that chasm. God can and has made a way, a connecting point between the divine and the earthly, so that we can experience fellowship and communion with God, which is the most incredible and most precious thing imaginable. That is why the temple held such power in the minds and imaginations and hearts of the people of God, because it was that connecting point. It was where God came down in a cloud, and in that cloud he filled the place. And this temple, this was not the ultimate thing. It was signifying something greater, but it was, in its time, it was a glorious signification of that thing. Just like Jacob's vision must have been incredible for him to see, so that as he wakes up from that, he's probably shaking, trembling, and saying, surely the Lord is in this place. Well, what the Lord declared to him was that the Lord was with him. Not because Jacob had built his way up, but because God had come down. And that's what the glorious message of the gospel is. That's what it declares to us. The reality of all these things. Nathanael's overcome. And you know, this one who was skeptical at first is suddenly a faithful, believing, convinced disciple when Jesus reveals to him that he knows him and he knows the thoughts and intents of his heart. And he says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He knew in that moment that everything that he'd been hoping for and waiting for was now before his very eyes in the person of Jesus, this man from Nazareth, the King of Israel, the Son of God. And Jesus Jesus says, essentially, you haven't seen anything yet. He says, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In this, Jesus intentionally and purposefully connects himself with this very vision from Genesis, where the angels ascended and descended on this stairway connecting heaven and earth, the one that reached the heavens, the one at which the Lord stood atop. And Jesus says, hereafter, or from now on, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. He who, as we saw last week, referred to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. How is he the way? He's the way because he is the one that makes it possible for man to have restored fellowship with God. He is the one that's possible to bridge that infinite chasm between the heavenly and the earthly. And how does he do it? He does it because not because we ascended up to him, but because God came down to us. Just earlier in this chapter, it said, and the Word was made flesh. The eternal Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he came down. He would say later, he would say, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so he comes down. And when he comes down and he lives out and acts out as a mediator between God and man. It says in one of Paul's letters to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. That divine Son of God, fully God and fully human, able and qualified to mediate between God and man. It says in Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope in the glory of God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not justified by our works, not by the works of the law, not by our works of morality, but by faith, receiving freely the gift of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And through that, we have peace with God, that restoration of that fellowship. It says in another place, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This Messiah, this anointed one, he would also be the Lamb of God. He would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Because that bridging of that chasm between God and man, it's not merely a matter of power. It's not merely a matter of having a long enough ladder. It's also a chasm, a division that exists because of sin, which separates sinful man from a holy God. So an offering is necessary, a propitiation. And by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And also, not only does he come down, not only does he mediate for his people and bring about reconciliation and bring about forgiveness through the sacrifice, but he also lifts us up that we might be lifted up with him to heavenly places. He would say later to his disciples, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God desires fellowship and communion with his people. He desires to live with us, to dwell with us, to be one with us. And so he comes and he will bring us to him. It says also in another place, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Speaking of the resurrection from the dead. And then In Ephesians, it also speaks about the present reality that we have been raised up to a spiritual state with God. Those who, through faith, have been justified, we have also, by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power that wrought faith in his people, that same power has raised us up together with him so that we dwell as those who are the recipients and those that experience the blessings of being raised to a heavenly status and position, one that is in communion and connection with Jesus. It says, "And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus."